Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time to hear from you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the voice of your Spirit is heard in and through the reading and preaching of your holy word. Lord Jesus, as Ed mentioned this morning, there are folks here who are coming into these doors after long, long, hard weeks. Folks dealing with matters that they never thought they'd ever deal with in their lives. Relationship issues, addiction issues, health issues, many other issues, many other struggles, depression, anxiety, ADD, whatever it might be, Lord. We come as a bedraggled people, as folks who in the world is not easy on Christians. And so, Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we are weak, that many are hurting. And Lord Jesus, we ask for your refreshment of your Spirit this morning. There's nothing we need more than your presence. We pray that you would send your Spirit in fullness among us this morning, that we would taste of your goodness anew, that we would get out of the way, that we would decrease, that Jesus would increase among us, and that we would give him the praise that he so richly deserves this morning, that this message, that this entire worship service would redound to the glory of God. We thank you, Lord, for this time now to open up your word, to open up such a marvelous book as Ephesians, and we pray for clarity and wisdom and illumination, and that you would convict hearts and transform hearts through the ministry of your word now. In Christ's name, amen. All right. David Yauch is a man with a ministry pedigree. Yauch's great-great-grandfather ministered with Billy Graham. His great-great-grandfather's name is Lewis Talbot. He was one of the founding members of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, also called BIOLA, and its seminary called the Talbot School of Theology. Yauch was raised in a ministry and church-focused family whose lives, despite their profession of faith in grace alone, looked suspiciously works-oriented. Yauch says this, "In many ways, ministry became an idol in my home, and it often kept us from being a close family. Good things like serving others inevitably became God things. Our home life was emotionally arid and devoid of intimacy, and I grew to hate whatever God would allow this." At age 12, David's mother pushed him to join the local Baptist youth group in the well-intentioned effort to get him to make some Christian friends. Yet he simply grew angrier with the church through this and even developed at this time an addiction to pornography. The rest of his youth years were spent dealing with suicidal thoughts and depression, searching for answers everywhere except for the Bible, because as David says, "I'd already tasted my family's religion and it wasn't any good." David's overwhelming desire to be perfectly loved was answered as he finally opened the Bible, gathering dust for years around the age of 18. He came upon John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And he realized that how unique Jesus was as he studied the various religious leaders and different philosophers. He realized that the Buddha, Gandhi, and others sought to work their way up the mountain to God. And yet Jesus claimed that he began at the top of the mountain and sacrificed everything to come down to us. It was around this time David met the living Christ. And it was happily ever after. Well, no, not exactly. Why? Because once the Holy Spirit entered David's heart, the Lord began to address his sin, his lusts, his addictions, and especially his anger and his rage. He ended up marrying a Christian woman and even went on to plant a church. 2 years into his church plant, his pride got the best of him. He believed his own press, and it carried him away. He was back to suicidal thoughts, depression, and anger once again. And it was in this moment David realized why he needed Christ's love. He wrote, It's one thing to receive the perfect love that every human being desires. It was quite another to know he had offered this perfect love while I was still a wretched sinner. This realization led him to humility, a deeper humility, and to welcome the Holy Spirit's ministry in his life as the Lord continued to transform and weed out the junk in David's heart and to make him more holy, more like the Lord Jesus. And we'll come back to David's story in a bit. The church has fallen on hard times in these spiritual but not religious days that we live in. When we couple the wounds many of us have received from the hands of the church, from the hands of God's people, and we couple that with our individualistic culture, the church begins to appear more and more optional to the Christian life. We wonder, can't we follow Jesus and leave this clunky, messy, and often painful thing called the church behind? Well, as we embark on this new sermon series through the book of Ephesians, my prayer, our hope and prayer is that you would see the church's central role, not only in God's great master plan of redemption, but in your own life and for your own life. You see, Safe Harbor's vision is helping you discover the good life in Christ. And the church, as we'll find, is absolutely central to experiencing this good life that the Lord has for us. So if you think of the book of Acts as the history of the church, the book of Ephesians is the theology of the church. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, likely while he was under house arrest in Rome, around 60 AD or so. He'd already made three missionary journeys, as the book of Acts records. He had spent 3 years during his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a political, commercial, and religious center in the ancient world, especially in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Located on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, Ephesus was a strategic city of influence. Now, having said this, in the opening words of the letter, if you read in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, those words in Ephesus are actually not found in our earliest manuscript evidence and likely aren't original in the text. Further, Paul, who spent so much time in the city, he mentions almost nothing specifically of Ephesian. There's all kinds of, the temple, great temple of Artemis, one of the great seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, was in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years among these people, and there's hardly a trace of any personal greeting dimension to the book. And so because of this, most scholars believe Ephesians was an encyclical letter. It was like the book of Revelation. It was intended to be circulated around the churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus being one of those churches. If you remember the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus is one of the seven historical churches that Revelation is circulated to. And so Ephesians is likely this same kind of a letter. And the book following Paul's usual pattern, it starts with, it's six chapters. The first half is doctrine. The second half is life. And in the New Testament, doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. And we see that reflected in the book of Ephesians. The grand central theme is the great mystery. And that word mystery means an unveiling of something that heretofore had been covered over. And that great mystery revealed in Ephesians is the mystery of the church, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in God's plan as his people. And so let's go to the book of Ephesians. We'll just simply read the first six verses this morning, which are packed full of content. We won't be able to touch on absolutely everything here, but we'll, I think, believe, be off to a good start. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. After this opening greeting, Paul begins the letter by erupting in an ecstatic praise. From verses 3 to 12 in the Greek, it's just one long run-on sentence. He's caught up. Our English translations break it up with punctuation, but it's one long sentence. And Paul's heart to worship the God of redemption is on full display as he talks about the master plan of salvation. We see each member of the Trinity's unique role revealed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're looking at the Father's unique role, election in eternity past. Our passage this morning really is an elaboration on one of most Christians' favorite passages, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The golden chain of redemption. Paul begins by praising God who has given His people every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a summary statement that the following verses then unpack. Well, in a book about the church and the spiritual blessings that accrue to God's people, we ask, how is it that some people receive these spiritual blessings and others do not? The remainder of our passage this morning answers this question with a reason that ought to evoke our praise. Let me read verses 4 to 6 again. Even as He chose us in Him, that is the Father, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He's blessed us in the Beloved, just as He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Some of us might think our salvation began when we first trusted in the Lord, when we had a moment of decision and came to Him. And yet our passage is telling us that yours and my salvation began long before that moment when we first believed. In fact, the salvation of God's people, His church, it's a book about the church, we're beginning here, the Father's calling and choosing of His church, began even before creation itself, when only God Himself existed. God was formed a purpose in His mind that involved Christ sending His Son, that involved His people, His chosen people. And as He, in His mind, as He ordained creation, and then as He permitted the fall, then as He looked out on the mass of fallen humanity, He then selected out of that mass some to have mercy upon. A song by the band Cademan's Call, appropriately titled Before There Was Time, put it this way: before there was time, there were visions in your mind. There was death in the fall of mankind, but there was life in salvation's design. Our passage tells us that before believers even existed, before the creation itself, God foresaw this entire fallen human race, and out of this group, He chose some to save. In time, God would then work out this master plan of salvation by sending Christ, ultimately, to redeem His people, and then send the Holy Spirit to bring His people, to apply that salvation, to bring His chosen ones to faith, to justify them and eventually glorify them in Christ. If you decided for Christ, it's because the Father decided for you first. If you chose Christ, it's because the Father chose you first. If you're seeking Christ, it's because the Father sought you first. Now, to echo the disciples, this is a hard teaching. Yet, despite striking many modern ears as controversial, the doctrine of this doctrine called election was intended as a doctrine to comfort and encourage God's people. I had a professor in seminary who once said he was disappointed to discover that the vast majority of students coming to seminary would leave seminary with the exact same views that they had coming in. And he wondered about that. Here you go off and you spend 3 to 4 years, you're studying the Bible in the original language, you're reading tomes of theology, church history, so on, and then somehow magically you end up with the same exact views that you had coming in. He was baffled by that. Well, a couple points here. First, we're all wired up to dislike change. Nobody likes change, especially of our beliefs. We're all prone to confirmation bias, to selective perception. As Simon and Garfunkel, man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. It's very true. We need to own that. And second, we need to be willing to follow the scriptures wherever they lead, even if it's an uncomfortable place. Let me ask you this. Have you ever changed your mind because of Bible study? For many years, I rejected the doctrine of election taught so clearly here in the opening of Ephesians. In fact, I didn't just reject it, I hated it. Even in seminary, I hated it. Once during a seminary class, I became so angry at the teaching that something came over me. I verbally lashed out at the professor, middle of class, referring to the teaching in so many words as bovine excrement, different term than that, and said that anyone who believed such a teaching didn't have a soul. Well, at the end of that class, the professor wisely said, if anyone in this class needs to come speak with me after class, I'll be in my office. And the whole time he's looking directly at me. Humbly went and apologized, asked his forgiveness. And then God played the biggest joke of all by showing me how wrong I was and convincing me of this teaching. So what is it about this teaching of Scripture that can bring about such a visceral gut reaction, negative reaction to it, rather than the praise that Paul so clearly intends it to bring forth? Well, it seems to make God arbitrary or unjust, doesn't it? And we must be on the right track in understanding what Paul's saying here, because he anticipates this very objection in Romans 9 when he lays out the exact same doctrine. He asks this, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" He anticipates that. That means we're on the right track. We're grasping, we're tracking with Paul. In other words, why would God pour out his grace on some but not others? Isn't this fundamentally unjust? It's here that we have to be very clear and very careful in our thinking. In light of the sinfulness of man, what does a demand on our part for God to administer justice look like? It looks like judgment. It looks like everyone being condemned and everyone on their way to hell. We don't want justice. What we want, it really, is mercy. And yet mercy isn't something that we can demand. As Paul responds to his anticipated objection of unrighteousness in God, he says of God, Romans 9, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore, if one group receives grace and mercy, and the other group receives justice, then no one receives injustice. And therefore, this charge of unrighteousness of God doesn't stick." So on what basis then does God elect, choose his people? Got to be something, right? Something that in the human will? No. The scriptures tell us here in verse 5, God elects according to what? The good pleasure of his will. As the prophet Jonah put it so many centuries ago, salvation belongs to whom? To the Lord. Do you see how God-centered a biblical understanding of salvation really is? In fact, the design and execution of this master plan of salvation's final aim, verse 6, is what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. This is a God-centered start to a God-centered book. So why does this doctrine matter so much? Isn't this just like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Isn't this just kind of one of those issues Christians intramural debates? It's gonna, minor issue? Absolutely not. It's not a minor issue. Why? Because it reveals the beauty of grace, showing it for what it really is. What if I asked you this, and This is something R.C. Sproul would do. Why did God save you? Well, someone might say, well, because I believed and others didn't. Well, why did you believe? Well, because I humbled myself and others didn't. Well, why did you humble yourself? Well, because I was wise and they were foolish. You would go on and on and on. But the bottom line is, do you see where the ground for boasting is? Who makes the critical contribution in salvation that distinguishes the saved from the lost? You do. You have a ground for boasting, and yet Paul is saying that's absolutely not the case. The Scriptures tell us it's all of God. Before you existed, before the universe was even made, God chose you. And there's absolutely nothing in you that contributed to that choice. The great 20th century preacher James Boyce, 10th Press, Philadelphia, said the real issue we have is not with election, but with our depravity, which makes election necessary. As we'll see shortly in chapter 2, the Scriptures tell us that we're all dead in our transgressions, not just mortally wounded, dead in our transgressions. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that no one seeks God, no, not one. Jesus says that unless the Father draw him, no one can come to him. How far did the human race fall? All the way. Cornelius Van Til said, if man could press one button on the radio of his experience and not hear the voice of God, then he would always press that button and not the others. John Calvin said, if man were given 100,000 years, that we still wouldn't come to him, we'd simply increase our condemnation. You see, you or I weren't more humble. You or I weren't more teachable. You or I weren't wise, but we're wretches saved by amazing grace. So, God's will alone is the determining factor in the calling forth of his people, the church. And we know the church exists for the glory of God. We've seen that in verse 6. But our passage also tells us it exists for another purpose, to make us holy and without blame before him. If you're in Christ, God's overriding purpose for your life is to make you like Jesus. That's what being made holy is. It's what it looks like. God wants you to know Christ and the good life in him, and that good life involves something called transformation. That is the work that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all about in your life. Transformed how? Well, to be made more like Christ. That's what being predestined to holiness means. It means you're going to get there. God's going to complete the good work he's begun in you. And what does he use to make you more like Christ? And I hope this is a comfort. Romans 8, all things, absolutely everything in your life. If you're a believer, if you are in Christ, everything God is using to make you more like his Son. Some of you are going through trials you never, ever, ever, ever thought you would ever experience. It seems as though everything's wrong, God is distant, life's falling apart, shouldn't be this way. And I would ask you this, if this is a season you're in now, where is your focus at? And if you're anything like me, and I know I am, your focus, we often we'll look at our trials and situations as if we're getting our cell phone out and we're taking a videotape of our situations and we're capturing in that frame our hard circumstances and other people, but not us, because we're the ones doing it. But the biblical teaching is that God's the one with the cell phone. He's the one taking the video recording and we're right in the middle of the frame. What is God teaching you? How is he dredging up sin, like he did with David Yauch, in your heart to deal with it? If holiness is his prime aim, how is he calling you to trust him when it seems the most unnatural thing you could do? What areas of your heart are just white-knuckling your own life, your own steering wheel? You just are refusing. God is saying, you need to peel those fingers off. And turn this over to me. And why can we trust him? Verse 4, because he chose us how? In love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, to adoption as sons. Why did the Father send the Son to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross? In order to bring us back into relationship with Himself. And not only us individually, but the entire number of His elect, the church. And remember, there's two aspects to the church. There's the church that you and I see, the visible church, which is a mixed body, composed of wheat and weeds. God sorts it out at the end. And then there's the invisible church, the church from God's perspective, as He sees it, the perfect number of His elect, of His chosen, that will be with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The concluding chapters of Revelation feature this long-awaited wedding supper of the Lamb in which Christ is united with His people forever, forever. You see, the master plan of salvation, Ephesians is telling us the mystery of the church was not an afterthought, but was the central plan all along, even before creation. That we were linked with Christ. It's God's beautiful plan. What this means for us is that our holiness and God's glory gets worked out. Where? What venue? What context? In the context of the often messy, clunky, painful thing called the church. Coming back now to David Yauch, the very church that he got burned by as a boy is the same body that God used to bring healing and holiness in his life. He speaks of the role his brothers and sisters in Christ have counseled him, walked alongside him through the deepest struggles, provided resources to strengthen his marriage. God is working out the purpose of his election in using his church to make David and all who truly know the Lord Jesus holy and more like him. Is it any wonder the church is a messy place? Is it any wonder that so many of us have been hurt by the church? The church is a community of saints on the way, also known as a community of recovering sinners. We're in recovery. Our junk gets on each other. We're brought into proximity with each other. It can be a painful place to be. And yet there's beauty in the church. David says this, every day the church is helping redeem my imagination and reshape my view of the good life. I found deep joy and wisdom in Jesus' model of visiting others in their homes, eating meals, walking with them, and enjoying their gifts and talents. The beauty of fellowship teaches me to set aside lesser loves and thirst after that which truly satisfies ultimately Christ Himself. As Paul Tripp put it, for the believer, relationships are not a lifestyle option. They are an essential piece of God's calling between your salvation and your final resurrection. Living in authentic relationship with others, as many of us know, is difficult, even painful at times. Think of our own family experiences and so on. Yet God's call to holiness for you and me is a community project. And that same community that we've been hurt by, if anybody's been a member of a church longer than 2 weeks, you probably know what I'm talking about, is the same community through which God heals us and makes us holy. We need each other, don't we? We really do. God has knit and continues to knit this community together as more and more of you plug in, serve, and get connected. And we are richly blessed as a church family with a wonderful group of elders and deacons. I've been struck from the time I've gotten here at the number of spiritually engaged, mature Christian men, especially, and women here too. I don't want to not mention you ladies, but my goodness, I've been in some churches where there haven't been many mature, leading men that were exercising leadership. And I praise God for that at Safe Harbor. And you ladies, we have some servant-hearted, gifted, skilled women in this church, faithful women of prayer, women of the Word, and we give thanks. The Lord has blessed this body. And so we can trust the Lord Jesus completely because the same one who elects His people, and this is why it's such a great comfort and encouragement, will see us through until Christ is fully formed in you and in me. Finally, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. There are some here who think they're members of God's people, but may be in for a rude awakening at Christ's return. And this has just been rattling through my mind since I preached on the parable of the 10 virgins. There's going to be surprises. And that should send a little bit of us, should spook us a little bit to examine our own hearts, to ask the Spirit to search our own hearts. Do you know you can be on the books of Safe Harbor and yet fail to be on the book of the Lamb's Book of Life? You may think everything's good, yet if nothing changes, you may be in danger of hearing the Lord say, "I never knew you." How terrifying those words would be. You see, the visible church that you and I see is composed of wheat and weeds. Have you really tasted the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Grace has made a way for sinners to be accepted by the Father, and it's in one way, and we see that all throughout Ephesians 1, throughout the whole book, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Him. It's only on the basis of His perfect life and His penalty-paying death in our place that's credited to us when we trust Him, turn from our sins. And we know that even that faith itself is a gift, not something we bring to the table. It's something the Holy Spirit gives us. And so today, if you hear His voice, what does God use to call people, sinners, who are dead in their sins? How does He regenerate our spirits? How does He give us, renew us with new life? Through the preaching of the gospel. And so if you hear His voice today, make today the day. The Spirit is working on your heart. Make today the day, not tomorrow. Don't wait any longer. But go to Him. Tell Him how sorry you are for your sin that's offended Him so. Plead with Him for mercy. And then place your full confidence, your full weight, your whole life in Him, trusting in His once-for-all perfect offering made for sinners on Calvary. And we know it was accepted because that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Lord Jesus was raised, vindicated by the Father for our justification to be made right with Him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a glorious and majestic passage this is that we've looked at this morning. There are truths in Your Word that only You could reveal. These aren't the result of human ingenuity, but of divine revelation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that Your Spirit would work through Your Word to impress truth upon our hearts and minds. For the saints among us, that You would be further sanctifying Your people through the ministry of Your Word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for those who may be on the outside looking in, for those who don't yet know You, that, Lord Jesus, Your Spirit would work the miracle of new birth in their hearts. And that, Lord, they would find themselves expressing faith and trust for the first time in their lives, amazed at what You have done, the miraculous change You have wrought in their hearts. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that You'd reap fruit through Your Word, and Lord, that You would cause us all to praise You for the spiritual blessings You have for us in the heavenlies. In Christ Jesus, in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.